Good morning. As we find ourselves in the last calendar day of 2023, it's only fitting that we also find ourselves in the last two verses of the current section that we have been studying in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Over the past several weeks, we've been examining the second major section that is contained in the book of Philippians. We have noted that this section extends from verse 12 to verse 26 of chapter 1, and we've identified two overarching emphases from that series of verses. The first point of emphasis centers upon the difficulty of Paul's circumstances that he experienced in Roman imprisonment, and we were able to carefully examine those circumstances as we studied verses 12 to 18 over a period of two lessons. But during our time together this morning, we're going to devote our fourth and final lesson to engaging with the second point of emphasis that we find contained in this passage. Up to this juncture in our study of verses 19 to 26, we've been evaluating the joyful attitude that Paul embraced during his season in a Roman jailhouse. These eight verses have underscored the resolve of the Apostle Paul to never lose heart in the midst of difficult providences and to glorify God for as long as he was granted to live. It's on the basis of these macro-level observations that we've summarized verses 19 to 26 as the Apostle Paul's joyful prison resolutions. And we've interacted with five of those resolutions over our previous three lessons together. In verse 19, we saw Paul's resolution to rest in God's means of persevering through difficulty. In verse 20, we saw Paul's resolution to boldly magnify Jesus Christ in life and in death. In verse 21, we saw Paul's resolution to view life and death from a biblical perspective. In the first half of verse 22, we saw Paul's resolution to pursue a lifestyle that was marked by fruitful labor. And in the second half of verse 22, on to the end of verse 24 in our previous study, we saw Paul's resolution to always be content with God's sovereign purposes. As we prepare to conclude our time in this second major section of Philippians, we now come to the sixth resolution that we will observe from the text. If I could borrow from the model set forth by Jonathan Edwards once more, we could label this resolution in the following manner. Resolved to encourage other believers to delight in Jesus Christ. A resolution to encourage other believers to delight in Jesus Christ. Let's prepare our hearts to consider this resolution together by turning our attention back to what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 in verses 25 to 26. In keeping with our previous studies, I'm going to be reading all that Paul writes from verse 19 on to verse 26, but of course the bulk of our attention will be directed to the content of verses 25 and 26. So please, if you haven't done so already, turn in your Bibles with me back to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll begin our corporate scripture reading in verse 19 on to the end of verse 26. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." This is the word of the living God. Let us now go to him in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our forthcoming time of study. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded once again of our need for your help as we embark upon another study in the book of Philippians. And even though this letter is one of the most straightforward portions in the New Testament, we recognize that we are still completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to rightly understand what the Apostle Paul originally wrote and to rightly apply the truths of this text to our everyday lives as your people. Father, we need the help of the Holy Spirit in our midst this morning, that we would not merely be hearers of the word that is preached, but doers of this word that will go forth during our time together over the next hour. Lord, we know from the testimony of your word and from the experience of our Christian lives that we cannot do anything of spiritual value apart from your grace. So, Father, it is our desire for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher during our time together this morning. For those of us who've come to know you through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would overcome any lack in us, that we might become more like our Lord after this time of corporate worship. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin, that he would lead them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, would you be pleased to use this gathering to bring forth a rich harvest of salvation and sanctification? And Lord, would it be accomplished all for your supreme glory and for the spiritual good of every person who is represented in this room today? For we ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When examining the American Reformed Baptist movement over the past century, we find few men who have been as widely influential as Pastor Albert Martin. Many of you in this room can attest to the lasting impact that Pastor Martin has made on your spiritual life, especially in the realm of encouraging you to delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. This has likewise been my experience over the past 4 months as I have worked my way through his pastoral theology lectures that were originally delivered some 40 years ago. And up to this stage of my journey through those lectures, a recurring point of emphasis that I have heard from Pastor Martin is that it was his ultimate desire for his ministry to direct those under his care to behold their Lord and Savior, to adore God with every fiber of their being. And for many individuals who serve in the pastorate, this could be anything further from the case of what drives them in their ministry. For many pastors in our world today, ministry is often viewed as an opportunity to build a brand, to amass a legion of followers for the sake of obtaining a greater public platform, or to gain some sort of personal value from the souls that God has entrusted under their care. If you don't believe me, look at Facebook. Look at Twitter, or X as it's called today. Look at Instagram. There is much nefarious intentions in the pulpit in our Western American culture. But for Pastor Albert Martin, the driving force of his ministry was to see just a few souls under his care come to further delight in their Lord and to join him in glory at the end of their time on this earth. Whether through the salvation of the lost or through the sanctification of the saved, this was the hallmark for Pastor Martin in terms of his perspective on ministry success. For Pastor Martin, ministry success would be faithfulness to God's word, faithfulness to preaching the gospel, and faithfulness to building up God's people in the grace and knowledge of Christ applied to their life for the glory and praise of God. And I've been meditating on these specific takeaways from Pastor Martin's lectures over the past several weeks, and I found them to be especially relevant in light of what Paul says in the verses that we're going to be studying together this morning. In verses 25 to 26 of Philippians 1, we discover that one of Paul's greatest ambitions for his apostolic ministry was to see other believers further delighting in the God of their salvation. In contrast to the Judaizers that he describes in Galatians, the super apostles that he describes in 2 Corinthians, and the fame-seeking adversaries to Paul's ministry that he describes earlier in Philippians 1, Paul never sought any earthly gain from his apostolic labors. As we discover from a text like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, this was the mindset that Paul embraced at every stage of the ministry God had entrusted him. Turn there with me in your copy of God's Word. This is a powerful text to consider by way of introduction. Before we dive into our analysis of verses 25 to 26 of Philippians 1, I want you to see the mindset that undergirded what Paul wrote in Philippians 1. As we see in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 4 through 12, this is what drove Paul. This was who he was as an apostle and as a shepherd of God's people. As we read in those verses, Paul writes, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This was Paul, brethren. This is the epitome of a man who desired nothing more than to see the spiritual good accomplished in the lives of God's people. He wanted God's people to delight in the God of their salvation. And if this could be said of the Apostle Paul on the basis of 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 4 to 12, how much more could we say the same thing about the living God? Just as Paul sought to be pure in his speech and just in his dealings with the Thessalonians, God is infinitely more so in his treatment of his people. Just as Paul never sought to seek vainglory, so also does God never seek his glory in vain. Just as Paul was gentle in his care for the Thessalonians, so also is God gentle in his care for us. Just as Paul regarded the Thessalonians as dear, the living God beholds every true believer as the apple of his eye. Just as Paul cares for the eternal welfare of men, so also does God care for the eternal welfare of men, even as he holds the very eternal destiny of men within the palms of his hands. Just as Paul sought to be just in his interactions with the Thessalonians, even more so is the judge of all the earth, who will never cease to do what is right. And just as Paul sought to encourage and exhort the Thessalonians to pursue greater degrees of sanctification, so also does the God who uses our sanctification process to lead us into further conformity with Christ. And the final analysis, brethren, the central desires behind everything that Paul did in his ministry was to seek out the spiritual welfare of those who he came into contact with and to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Since both of those desires form the structure of what Paul writes in verses 25 and 26 of Philippians 1, we're going to analyze them in more extensive detail as we consider Paul's resolution to encourage believers to delight in Christ Jesus. So in verse 25, we're going to see Paul's desire for the Philippians to be edified through their sanctification. Paul desires for the Philippians to be edified through their sanctification. That's going to be the main point associated with verse 25. And then in verse 26, we're going to unpack Paul's desire for the Philippians to magnify Christ through their joy. Paul desired for the Philippians to magnify Christ with their joy. It's against the backdrop of Paul's overarching resolution to encourage the Philippians to delight in Jesus Christ that we now engage with the text that is before us. As we begin, let's reread verse 25 together and consider how it depicts progressive sanctification as an end, or as a means rather, of attaining to the end of delighting in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 25 again with me in your copy of God's Word. Paul writes, "Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." As we read verse 25, we find ourselves jumping back into the flow of thought that Paul has developed in each of the preceding verses. When the Apostle Paul opens verse 25 with the phrase, "being confident of this," he's referring back to the statement that he made in verse 24. And given what we saw in that portion of the text just a few weeks ago, Paul was confident that God still had work for him to do in his apostolic ministry. As we see Paul expressing back in verse 24, he says, "Remaining in the flesh or remaining alive, it was more needful for the Philippian believers for him to remain in the flesh than for him to go be with the Lord in death." Even though it's Paul's ultimate desire, even though Paul's ultimate motivation was to someday be with Christ in glory, he recognized that it was absolutely necessary for him to remain alive and to continue his ongoing ministry to the churches that were scattered throughout the first century world. One of those churches, of course, was the Philippian congregation. And Paul's expectation of his future usefulness to them is evidenced through what he writes in verse 25. He says, "I know that I shall remain and continue with you all." In keeping with what we noted back in verse 19, we can't be entirely sure of how Paul knew that he would be released from jail at some point in the future. He may have received a personal revelation from God that his eventual release was a certainty, or he may have just been able to reach this conclusion on the basis of his circumstances that surrounded his time in Roman imprisonment. We don't know for sure. In fact, in his commentary on the text, John Gill acknowledges that while either of these possibilities are conceivable, it's impossible for us to definitively know how Paul could expect, without presumption, that he would be someday released from prison. In Gill's commentary, he says that when Paul declares, "I know that I shall remain and continue with you all," it could be understood either of a certain infallible knowledge arising from a divine revelation, or it could be of a conjectural knowledge arising from Paul's view of his present state of things, end quote. So regardless of how Paul acquired a knowledge of his future release from jail, we can at least conclude from the text that Paul was looking forward to his future reunion with the Philippian congregation. And notice the central reasons undergirding Paul's eagerness to be reunited with this local church. At the end of verse 25, Paul shares two fundamental outcomes that will result from his future release and from his ensuing time spent with the Philippian believers. As we can see from those concluding words, Paul writes, "For your progress and joy of faith." In this short clause, we are given two inspired outcomes that Paul desired to materialize in the Philippian congregation upon his future return to them. Since the second outcome is directly connected to what Paul goes on to write in verse 26, we're only going to focus on the first outcome in conjunction with this particular verse. As we established at the outset of interacting with this subheading, Paul desired for the Philippians to be edified through their progressive sanctification, and he believed that God would use him as an encouragement in such an endeavor. This is what Paul was referring to when he uses the Greek word for progress in verse 25. It's a word that was used in the secular Roman Empire to describe how military men would blaze a trail prior to an army advancing from one position to another. With this word picture in mind, it's as if Paul is saying to the Philippians, "After I get released from prison, after I'm able to come and be reunited with you once again, I'm going to devote myself to blazing a spiritual trail before you, so that you can continue to grow in spiritual maturity. I'm going to do everything in my power to encourage you to pursue progressive sanctification, because this is one of the chief means that God uses to accomplish the spiritual welfare of His people." My brethren, Paul knew that the spiritual edification that believers experience through their sanctification is a powerful means that God uses to enable them to further delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Paul reiterating these principles in his instruction to Timothy that he gives just a few years after writing this letter. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, Paul tells his younger protege to give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, until Paul arrives at a later time. And he says further, verse 14, "Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And I want you to meditate on these things, Timothy, to give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all." So as we find in this passage, as Timothy meditates on the instruction that Paul provides, and as Timothy gives himself entirely to the instruction that Paul provides, he will make progress in his spiritual maturity. He will see the fruit of progressive sanctification in his own life. But just as the Apostle Paul was the trailblazer for encouraging the Philippians to advance in their spiritual maturity, so also was Timothy to be a trailblazer for encouraging members of his local church to pursue growth in spiritual maturity. This pattern likely speaks volumes to how first century believers would have encouraged one another to actively pursue progressive sanctification. As the apostles established local churches, they would have served as the chief examples of practical godliness. And while the apostles spent time with any given congregation, they would have been the ones blazing that spiritual trail for pastors and lay people to follow in their walk with Christ. But when the apostles weren't physically present, the pastors of that local church would then be entrusted with the weighty task of modeling practical godliness to their congregation. And more often than not, the pastors were the ones who had to blaze the trail for the people of God to walk on, and they were the ones who had to come alongside the laity so as to encourage them through their progressive sanctification journey. And this remains the biblical duty for every pastor who is called of God to shepherd Christ's people in the local church. This is the ordinary pattern that God has intended for the new covenant believers to follow until the last day. Pastors are to blaze the trail as they model what it looks like to put sin to death and to live unto godliness. And lay people are to follow in the model set forth by their pastors insofar their teaching and conduct is consistent with the teaching of God's Word. And if I could just say this by way of application, this is why church membership and this is why regular church involvement is the biblical norm for the Christian life. We need the local church, brethren. If one is not faithfully plugged into a local church, where else will they be able to evaluate the overarching doctrine and lifestyle pattern of a pastor that they are to emulate? If one is not faithfully plugged into a local church, how can they be known by pastors in such a way as to be encouraged in their progressive journey of sanctification, as we see is the case with Paul and Timothy in the first century world? And if one is not a member of a local church, on what basis can a believer be graciously held accountable to strive for spiritual progress and to flee from the sins that so easily entangle us in a fallen world? My brethren, as we do life together in this local church, we have the privilege of beholding the unique means that God will use to sanctify us throughout the course of our life. And as we find our character becoming more closely conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will inevitably come to experience a deeper satisfaction in our union and communion with Him. And even when hardships are a means that God uses to facilitate our sanctification, the resulting effect of seeing God working through us will always transcend the greatest gain that this world has to offer. How many times have you heard of a dear saint who battled cancer, chronic illness, chronic trials over the years, and as they get to the end of it, whether the end of their life or the end of that trial, they say, I praise God that He put me through this hardship because I've come to enjoy Christ with greater intimacy, with greater dependence upon Him, with greater awareness of how God's providence has worked in my life. My brethren, this is what Paul is getting at. As we're sanctified, as we go through hardships in this life, or whatever our sanctification journey looks like, God uses that as a means to enable us to delight in our Lord and in our Savior. The Apostle Paul could personally attest to these realities in his own life, and he looked forward to the day in which he would be able to remind the Philippian congregation of these blessings in person. He's reminding them of these blessings, of course, as he pens this letter to this church, but he longed for the day when he could remind them and encourage them of these truths face to face. Spiritual edification through the process of sanctification will inevitably yield a greater desire and a greater delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. We will desire Christ more as we're sanctified, and we will delight in Christ more as we are sanctified. And that brings us to the second outcome that Paul desired to materialize in the Philippian congregation upon his future return to them. Not only did Paul desire for the Philippians to be edified through their sanctification, verse 25. He also desired for the Philippians to magnify Christ through their joy, end of verse 25 and into verse 26. Paul desired for the church at Philippi to magnify Christ through their joy, and he looked forward to being a firsthand witness to how this behavior would transpire after his release from his Roman prison cell. Let's look at verse 26 again to see Paul develop this thought at greater length. Verse 26, "That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Now, by way of preface, I want to say that there is a translation issue here that I uncovered as I was studying to deliver the sermon this morning, and I just want to spend a few moments untangling that before we get into the weeds of what Paul is saying. I do regard the New King James to be a very reliable English translation of God's Word, and several commentators will note that there is grounds for seeing the wording of this verse in the rendering that we have in verse 26 in our New King James translations. But there's also several commentators that will note a more preferable depiction of what this verse is actually communicating in Greek. And after I studied this passage over the past week, I'm inclined to see verse 26 as being more appropriately worded in the following way. So in my study and in the commentaries I was able to peruse, I would say verse 26 would be a little bit more precise in our English translation if it was worded in this manner. "That your rejoicing may abound in Christ Jesus for me through my coming again to you." So verse 26 in the New King James, "That your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." And then this alternative translation that I'm offering, "That your rejoicing may abound in Christ Jesus for me through my coming again to you." And I'll explain why I think that's a bit more appropriate as we get into this verse at greater length. But when we view this verse from this latter rendering, The abundant rejoicing that Paul desires for the Philippians to model when he is released from jail, it's not ultimately going to be directed toward him. This latter rendering demonstrates that the rejoicing rendered by the Philippians, offered by the Philippians, it's going to be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this is a more precise representation of what Paul is going for in this verse when we consider how the noun and verb form of the word rejoicing is used throughout the New Testament. In other words, this latter rendering seems to be a little bit more consistent with how Paul understands the terminology of rejoicing throughout the course of his New Testament letters. This word rejoicing, it's a word that means to glory in or to boast in, and it speaks to what a person is building the entirety of their life upon. It's a word that emphasizes a person's ultimate source of reliance. And if we were to survey Paul's New Testament writings, we find at least two distinct ways in which he uses the form of this word. One such way is in reference to a person who is building the entirety of their life upon what they are able to attain for themselves. We see this usage portrayed through what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. Many of you are familiar with this passage. Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh," here's the word, "that no flesh should glory in God's presence." So what's Paul saying here? Well, as we find being communicated through this particular cross reference, Paul is saying that if any person thinks that they can ultimately rely upon themselves to stand before a holy God, then they cannot and will not be saved. Because of the sins we've committed against our Creator, no sinner, none of us will ever have any grounds to glory in ourselves, to boast in ourselves, or to rejoice in ourselves. And brethren, this is why our salvation could never be on the basis of anything that we could ever earn or deserve through our personal efforts. Salvation must be exclusively by the sovereign grace of God, lest any sinner think that they merited it. lest any sinner think that they somehow earned or deserved redemption from their sin. God will not allow any self-reliant or self-righteous sinner to enter into His eternal kingdom. Salvation is only through trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's because of these realities, brethren, that God ordinarily delights in saving the lowly people of this world. Take a look around this room this morning. Not many wise by earthly standards. Not many noble by earthly standards. God saved men and women like us, brethren, to show that salvation is not something that you can merit through your birthright or through the influence you can amass in this world or through anything that you and I can contribute either to this world or even to God's kingdom in and of ourselves. Salvation is entirely by God's undeserved favor. It's nothing we've ever earned or deserved. We have no right or grounds to glory in ourselves or in any other human being. God has intended for mankind to live in complete reliance and dependence upon Him. And that's one of the main reasons why I think the latter way of translating verse 26 is more appropriate. And that also brings us now to the second way that Paul uses the form of the word rejoicing in the New Testament. In the second way, Paul, when he uses either the noun or the verb form for rejoice, he uses it in reference to either glorying in or boasting in Jesus Christ. And when the form of this word is used by Paul in the second sense, it is seeking to communicate an entire reliance upon who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done on behalf of sinners. And we see a clear example of this in Galatians 6:14. Galatians 6:14 shows us this second sense in which Paul uses this idea of rejoicing or boasting or glorying in reference to Christ. Notice Galatians 6:14. Paul says, God forbid, may it never be, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And again, this is yet another reason why I favor this latter rendering of verse 26. Paul would not tell the Philippians, hey, you need to direct your rejoicing, your boasting, your glorying in me. I'm a sinner. I have nothing to merit before the living God. We boast in, we glory in, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done and what He continues to do in ruling over all of creation as the resurrected, victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It would be contrary to the way that Paul uses the form of the word rejoice throughout his writings if he said that the Philippians should be rejoicing for Him. But the way that it's rendered in verse 26 in the New King James, it appears to say that the rejoicing would be directed to Paul. But I'm going to contend that that's not what's communicated in Greek, and I think there's some better ways of rendering this in our English. But having set that aside, Paul's desire was for the Philippians to resound in praise and magnification of Jesus Christ. That's the main point he's seeking to make in verse 26. Now, what would be the occasion for this? What specifically in this context is Paul desiring for the Philippians to abundantly rejoice in? What's going to cause this to take place? Well, notice the answer that Paul gives at the end of verse 26. He says, through my coming to you again. Throughout this letter, we've seen many occasions up to this point, and we will continue to see many occasions in which Paul exhorts and instructs the church at Philippi to model joy in their life. But it's very interesting that at this point in the book of Philippians, Paul wants these believers to direct their gaze to the future moment where he's released from jail. And the moment when Paul travels to Philippi and they're reunited once more in person. And as he does so, Paul is saying that he desires to see with his own physical eyes how these saints will exceedingly magnify the Lord Jesus Christ upon their gathering together. When Paul physically stands before the church at Philippi, Paul knows, he knows that this congregation, they would have no doubt that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who delivered him from Roman imprisonment. This church, the church at Philippi, they would know that the Lord Jesus Christ not only delivered Paul from Roman imprisonment, but that he had future plans for Paul's ministry. He'd been faithful to Paul for 2 decades as an apostle and as a believer, and the Philippians could look forward to seeing what Christ would do in him and through him for as long as God would give him life to live. And it could have been another 5 to 7 years, depending on when you date Paul's death. And as the Philippians would marvel over Christ's work in Paul's life, the end result would not be putting Paul on a pedestal. Paul would simply be a means that the Philippians looked at God's work in his life and say, praise God for how he used this man. This man who once persecuted the church of Christ to becoming the greatest missionary in the first century era and perhaps in every era of church history. Praise be to God for how he used this sinner to accomplish his eternal purposes in advancing his kingdom. Paul's comments in 1 Timothy 1:3 indicate, by the way, that this desire that Paul expressed to the Philippians, it came to pass. At some point, Paul made it back to Philippi after being released from prison. I want you to put yourself in that context some 2,000 years ago. Can you imagine the reunion that Paul would have had with this church that he had come to love so dearly? Can you imagine the jubilation that these believers would have experienced as they saw Paul not martyred for his faith, at least not yet, but with a new course of ministry that lied before him? At this point in time, nobody knew what that would entail, but they knew God still had work for him to do and that God was still going to continue building his church through the apostolic labors of Paul. Put yourself there, brethren. Think about today when a Pastor Jim Sebastio visits us, or a Lee McKinnon, or Rob Ventura, Bart Carlson. Think about men that you respect and that you've seen God work in mighty ways. And think of that, the joy that undergirds such a reunion. Take that feeling of joy when you get to hug their neck and you get to catch up on their life and ministry and amplify that to whatever degree you want to amplify it to, a greater degree. Paul's back. He hasn't been martyred. God still has work to be done in his life. That's what took place just a few years after Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. And as Paul would have stood in that moment, his desire of seeing these men and women delight in Christ, it would have been fulfilled and answered in spades. The jubilation, the adulation, the praise, these believers would have delighted in Christ all the more as they saw Christ's faithfulness of getting him out of that prison. And as we read this text some 2,000 years later, we also have many, many reasons to delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that the testimony of your heart this morning as we transition out of 2023 and enter into 2024? If you think back to this previous year and even to the previous years that you've walked with Christ as a believer, is the desire of your heart and your mind to praise God and to cherish Him for everything that He's done for you, physically and spiritually speaking? Are you delighting in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Do you recognize how precious He is for His person and His work and His care for you? Not a single detail of your life goes unnoticed by Christ, the one who, as it were, holds all of the universe in the palms of His hands along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He reigns as the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet He cares for every single one of His sheep. Are you delighting in Him this morning, brethren? We have much grounds to do so, and we have much grounds to praise Christ and the Father and the Spirit for what they've done in our life. But it would be a tragedy to study this passage as well and to find that there are some of us here that are not currently rejoicing in Christ. And the only reason that you would not find yourself rejoicing or delighting in Christ would be that you've not yet surrendered your life to Him. You've not yet trusted Him by faith alone. You've not yet bowed the knee to His right to rule over your life. And my appeal to you, if you find yourself in that camp this morning, someone who knows that you're not a Christian, or somebody who knows that you're not sure what would happen if your life were to come to an end at this moment, or if Christ should return to judge the living and the dead, which He could come at any moment, mind you. If you find yourself in that category, my appeal to you would be, repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ alone as your only source of righteousness before a holy God. Flee to Him while there is still time. Wrap your arms around His waist, as it were. He will not cast you away. He will clothe you with His perfect righteousness. He will forgive you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. He will set you on a new course. He will begin to sanctify you as He sanctified Paul, as He sanctified these first century believers, as He's sanctifying even now those who know Christ in our midst. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you don't delight in Christ, or you don't know for sure where you stand before Him, you come today and don't allow there to be any more doubt about where you stand before God. Don't leave this place with anything unresolved before your holy Creator. What a blessing it would be to start 2024 off walking with Christ, delighting in Christ, serving Christ for as long as He gives you life to do so. And if you have any questions about what that looks like or you need counsel, please come and find one of our elders after the service. We'd be more than happy to minister to your needs, point you to God, to His Word, and to the promise of the gospel. But let me, as we wrap up our time, let me close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it has been a thought-provoking and soul-edifying journey through what we have characterized as the Apostle Paul's joyful prison resolutions. We have navigated our way through this second portion of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. We have seen many ways that You have worked in Paul's life and ministry. And Father, we rejoice knowing that Paul, though a sinner, he was a means that You used to point other sinners to Christ, that they might trust in Him as their Lord and Savior and be saved from their sin, forgiven of their iniquity. And for those who knew You in the first century, Father, they were able to see Paul. They were able to see his life and hear His teaching. And they were able to receive great encouragement in Christ as they did so. They were able to rejoice in greater degrees regarding the person and work of Christ. And Father, we do praise You for that, Lord. We praise You for how You even use a difficulty as great as being in prison to not only build up this church in the first century, but literally billions who have read this letter over the past 2,000 years. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of You, Father. You are a wise God. You are a powerful God. You are a good God. And we have so many reasons to praise You as we enter into a new year. And Lord, when we face the hardships that accompany life in a fallen world in the year to come and in every year that You give us from this point moving forward, we do ask that You would help us to remember that even a man that went through the difficulties that Paul did, that You were faithful to sustain him, You were faithful to use him, to enable him to be further satisfied in Christ. Help us to know that You can do the same for us, that You are faithful to do the same for believers. So God, help us to seek Your face diligently during the good times of life, but especially during the difficult times, just as Paul did, just as we've seen him do as we studied this text. And Father, we now ask as we draw our time together to a close, we ask that if there's anybody here today who either knows that they're not a Christian or they have questions about what it means to be a Christian, Father, we do pray and ask that You would be pleased to lead them to seek those answers, whether it be directly in prayer, crying out to You, or whether it be through coming to one of our elders and allowing them to minister the truth of Your Word and the compassion of Your character to them. Father, draw sinners not just to further degrees of sanctification for those who know You, but, oh God, would You draw an unbelieving sinner even today to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, or to further answers that they may be seeking for as a result of our time together this morning. So, Father, we love You. We pray for Your blessing on our upcoming time of fellowship. We also ask, Father, that You would keep us safe this afternoon and that You would be pleased to draw us back here for another time of worship this evening as we continue our study to the book of Genesis. We commit all this to You in Christ's name. Amen.